Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Ask God's help. Just reminded, Father, that we need your help desperately to have this heart of forgiveness, just like we need your help through your Spirit for the glory of your Son, for the joy of your saints, to bring these things to our hearts. So we ask for that help. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go out in the evening sometime when there are not clouds, this time of year you're starting to be able to see the Orion constellation. Any of you know what the Orion constellation is? It's the one that has the three stars that are really visible in a row. This time of year, sometime in the middle of the night, it starts to come out right about here and kind of gets high enough in the sky that you can see it. Obviously, as winter goes on, you can see it for a greater length of the night. We can't see it in the summer, obviously, because we can't see any constellations in the summer. But even if we could, we wouldn't be able to see it because it's on another part of the world. But you can see it at this time of year. And one of the reason I tell you to maybe see if you can find it is that you've seen some of the pictures I put on Facebook of nebulae. Well, the Orion Nebula you can actually see without the aid of taking multiple photos like I do. So grab some binoculars and you can look it up exactly where the Orion Nebula is. It's kind of below the three stars that make up Orion's belt. And you can see the Orion Nebula. Probably some of you have seen pictures. Look at it and you'll be able to see it. It looks like a smudge. It doesn't look like what I would put on Facebook, but you can see it. The Orion Nebula is 1,344 light years away from Earth. And you guys are thinking, oh, who cares, right? What's a light year? A light year, the speed of light is this: 670,616,629 miles per hour. Okay, so if you traveled at the speed of light at over 670 million miles per hour, it would take you 1,344 years to get to the Orion Nebula, right? That is an incalculable distance that none of us, and probably humans, will never get to. That's a vast amount. I want you to have vast amounts in your brain as we go through this text. Because you, if you put your faith in Jesus, have been forgiven something infinitely more than the distance from the earth to the Orion Nebula. And that is your sin against a holy God. He has wiped it clean. You are considered righteous and you are loved. And that is the basis for your ability to forgive others. Jesus' response to Peter emphasizes being willing to forgive countless times. This is rooted in how much we are forgiven. And he gives a sober warning to those who will not embrace this gospel-reflecting spirit of forgiveness. So here's a good definition of forgiveness. I got this off of the internet, somebody whom I trust theologically. Forgiveness is the wiping out of an offense from memory. It can be affected only by the one affronted. Once eradicated, the offense no longer conditions the relationship between the offender and the one affronted. And harmony is restored between the two. So let's look at what Jesus says about this, and hopefully it will help us. In verses 21 and 22, the conversation between Peter and Jesus contrasts a human-informed and divine-enabled spirit of forgiveness. Peter's question in verse 21 and assumption reveals the human limitations related to being wronged and forgiven. So what I really want to get as we look at verse 21 in Peter is the idea that I can generate this idea of forgiveness, but it only goes so far. I must rely on gospel-enabled forgiveness and the enablement that the Spirit gives me by His grace to forgive. So Peter's question and assumption reveals the human limitations related to being wronged and forgiving. And Peter says in verse 21, he comes up to Jesus, and now remember this is after the discussion of church discipline and Jesus' help in that. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." Now rabbis, and they actually cited Amos. We don't quote from Amos very often. And there are several verses, chapter 1, verse 3, 6, 9, 11, and 13, when God is going through different countries that surround Israel. And then actually in chapter 2, verse 6, Israel itself. So rabbis cited these texts and said that since God only forgave Israel's enemies three times, only three was necessary when someone repeatedly sinned against you. So if they said, sinned, sorry, and then the fourth time, even if they say they're sorry, you don't have to forgive them, according to the rabbis. Okay, so only three times. Peter thinks he's being generous, right? Well, I'm not going to be like the rabbis teach us. I'm going to forgive someone seven times. Is that enough, Jesus? But he's revealing a human perspective, and that is this. We can only generate so much. And that's fine. Because you and I do not walk through life generating our own capacity to do anything, including forgive. And so we fall on the realities of the gospel to be able to do what Jesus tells Peter, which is an incredibly high mark. But what Peter's saying here, his question to Jesus is emphasizing our own limitations, right? And he's saying, I'm better than the rabbis teach. I'll forgive someone seven times. And Jesus is going to completely shatter that. Verse 22, Jesus instead insists that we don't keep count of how many times someone asks for forgiveness. Jesus says to Peter in verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, the famous 70 times 7, which we're all used to, it would be 490, is probably better translated 77 times based on the most common rendering of the Greek here. But either way, Jesus is emphasizing not to keep count, right? But the measureless nature of willingness to forgive. His point is not to withhold forgiveness at the 78th time, or the 441st offense. We don't keep track of the number of times we grant forgiveness. And I think it's ironic. Out of all the disciples who are asking Peter this question, or Jesus this question, it's ironic that Peter is the one who asks the question. And guess who the one is who needs forgiveness on the night and then beyond of Jesus' crucifixion, in the day of Jesus' crucifixion? It's Peter. It's ironic. Now, even though at the end of John chapter 21, there's three times that Jesus talks to Peter, there's still this idea of limitlessness of willingness to forgive that Jesus models to Peter even some months later. And genuine repentance, which includes changed behavior, must occur. Because remember, this is connected to the text of verses 15 through 18 in church discipline, and that comes into play. And Jesus emphasizes and clarifies it a little more in Luke 17, 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And then Jesus says this clearly. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And so there's this idea that the person who is offending me, what are they doing? They're coming to me and they're saying they're sorry. They're asking forgiveness. They're repenting. We'll get into that in its depth a little later. But Jesus instead insists that we don't keep count of how many times someone asks for forgiveness. And then he uses a parable to clarify this. So let's look at this parable. We'll try to walk through it pretty quickly. I think its basic meaning is pretty understandable. Its basic meaning is that the forgiven servant won't extend similar mercy. Did you get that as I was reading it? And the consequences are severe. In verses 23 through 27, the servant owes his master an immeasurable debt, and the master mercifully forgives him. So look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, so Jesus is continuing to emphasize what it looks like to be living in his kingdom now as believers, may be compared to a king. Now, it's going to call him a master later, but he's someone who has authority over others to whom he delegates authority. Okay, so compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, the large amounts of money here indicate that these servants probably weren't what like you would think, like the servant of a household. It's probably delegated rulers who collect taxes from others. Okay, and so you got this guy who's over a bunch, and then the servants that are mentioned, they are then over others too, and they're collecting taxes to then give to the one who's over them. Verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, you probably think of talents the same way you think of a light year to Orion. You're like, who cares? You know, 10,000 talents? I probably got that much money in my wallet right now, right? Okay? The talent was the largest monetary unit in those days. A talent was 20 years worth of wages in the New Testament. Okay, so work for 20 years, that's a talent. 10,000, as Jesus says here in his illustration, was the highest number for which the Greek language had a word. Okay, so when we say something like 50 million billion or trillion or quadrillion or quintillion or whatever, the Greek language didn't even have that sort of language at that time. So, let me give it to you this way. If you earned $50,000 a year, this amount of money would be $10 billion. Something you'd never be able to repay. And that's the point. Jesus is saying that this servant owes his master something that he never will be able to repay. In verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children. So this is incredibly severe, is it not? And all that he had in payment to be made. This was a common ancient way for someone to at least regain something of their investment by selling someone into slavery. And so this actually happened. As a matter of fact, it happens in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, with the widow and Elisha. She says that her son is going to be sold into slavery. So it was a common practice. In verse 26, the servant falls on his knees. And so you can see the depth of his crisis type attitude here, and he implores the master, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. He's not going to be able to. There's no way he's going to be able to pay the master everything, but he's trying to get the master to somehow show him some mercy. And then verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him so he doesn't have to go to prison, and he forgives him the debt. The king pities the man and cancels his debt. Not only will he not sell him into slavery, he also will not require the repayment of any kind. You owe me $10 billion, and now you owe me nothing. Sheer grace is at work here. And the pity that you see that typifies the master reflects the compassion that Jesus has continued to have in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So that word pity there reminds us of Jesus. Then in verses 28 through 30, the servant's interaction with the other servant contrasts greatly with the mercy he has received. I think you got that, right? Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He seizes him, right? You see the violence here. And not only does he seize him, he chokes him, saying, "Pay what you owe!" Now, 100 denarii would be 3 or 4 months' wages. 20 years' wages, what he owed, compared to 3 or 4 months' wages, what the other servant owes him, which could be repaid over a matter of time. It's nothing compared. It's like, in today's language, $16,000 or $17,000. So a lot of money still, but nothing compared to $10 billion. This is shocking. This is shocking in light of the disparity of the debts and the complete canceling of great debt. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you," which he maybe could have. Verse 30, he refuses, went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This is exactly what he had pled. But he lacks compassion and realization of what he's received. And we'll get into, obviously you're putting two and two together, right? You're seeing the gospel implications. We'll get into those in a minute after we get through the story. Then verses 31 through 34, the master's response to the servant's unforgiving heart is severe. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. We won't get a lot into this, but this does indicate to us that there is a parallel in the Christian community when a Christian sees someone who does not reflect the gospel and their unwillingness to forgive, it should distress other Christians. They're greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then in verse 32, his master summons him and he says to him, look at the word here, "You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." Verse 33, "You should not have, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant?" And he doesn't include here, but we should say, "Who had way less of a debt, as I had mercy on you." In verse 34, in his anger, he delivers him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Since the man has no way of earning this kind of money in jail, the order guarantees a life sentence, at least in Jesus' story. Now, what does that story mean to us? This is clearly speaking of the forgiveness we have received in Christ and how we are compelled to reflect it. Right? You don't need someone who's gone through seminary to tell you that. I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory for us as believers. You have been forgiven something infinitely greater than $10 billion. Something infinitely greater than a trip to the Orion Nebula. Your sin, your infinite sin against an infinitely holy God, that He should punish you forever in hell. And He doesn't hold it against you. And so this is clearly speaking of the forgiveness we've received in Christ and how we are compelled to reflect it. Compelled as in He commands it, but compelled also because we can't get over it. Have you forgotten how much you're forgiven? God eternally and unconditionally forgives our immense debt against Him by faith. So it is unthinkable for us to refuse to grant forgiveness to each other for sins that remain trivial in comparison. And I really mean that. There is no sin that anyone will ever commit against you that even minutely compares to the sin that you have committed against God. And He has forgiven it all. And those of us who will not forgive the sins in others, who repent of their sins against us and ask for forgiveness, and we hold it against them, I would venture to say, and I'm sorry if this sounds harsh, we don't understand the gospel in relation to how much we've been forgiven. There's an infinite debt people owe because of sin to a holy God, and a complete inability to pay. You can't! Even if you had a trillion lifetimes, you couldn't. Because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to a holy God who demands perfection and only finds it in His Son, and demands payment and also finds it in His Son. When someone is not comparatively merciful, they are demonstrating lack of understanding. And I'm not saying you don't understand the gospel as in reality. Yes, I need salvation. But I'm saying you have a lack of understanding of the depth of what you've been forgiven. Lack of understanding, lack of thanksgiving, lack of application of the gospel or God's mercy has not affected them. And this is basic. This gets down to the very root of gospel implications. And just here's maybe a way for us to get our minds wrapped around this. Our debt was immeasurable. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. If you have put your faith in Jesus, your debt that you owe God was immeasurable. But number two, God's mercy is infinite. The end of Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. I love the picture in Colossians 2:14, do you not? Because this immeasurable debt that couldn't actually be put on a piece of paper, in the metaphor here, Jesus, this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, Jesus, in those legal demands, nails it to his cross, and he set aside that legal demand, that list of offenses against a holy God. God's mercy is infinite. And then number three, no trespass against us is remotely close to our offense against God that he has forgiven. What does that do to you? Does that center our affections again on what the gospel truly teaches us of the depth of forgiveness that we as God's children have received? Now I want to ask a question here, because maybe you wondered this as we were going through the parable. Is the servant a believer who won't forgive? Someone who by their refusal to forgive shows they're not forgiven? Or is that not the point? Okay, so we've got three options. It's either a believer who's still held in God's hands, but they're going to suffer discipline because they do not reflect a forgiving spirit. Or it's an unbeliever who's never been forgiven and that's why they have an unforgiving spirit. Or is Jesus not really meaning to say it's either one? He may be teaching that no true disciple could ever act as this servant did. Those who do so show that they've not really received forgiveness. Or he may be indicating that God offers forgiveness for everyone, but only those who reflect it by a life of forgiving others show that they've genuinely accepted his pardon. Now, it could be a believer who truly is positionally forgiven but endures discipline because they're not reflecting that forgiveness. But Jesus calls him wicked. It could be the wicked unbeliever who suffers final judgment. So again, which one is it? Maybe Jesus is vague on purpose. Maybe Jesus is not trying to say whether this is a believer or not. He's just teaching this principle of forgiveness that applies to us all. And that's really where I lean. So don't get caught up in whether this is a believer who won't forgive, or they're showing by their lack of forgiveness that it's an unbeliever, although there are implications for each that we'll get to later. Maybe it's just that Jesus is giving this as an illustration to show the depth of forgiveness. And that's where I am. So that's the question that I wanted to ask, but then let's look at some application. There's important application for us. Number one, remember the magnitude of your forgiven debt and the infinite mercy shown. This all magnifies the glory of God in the gospel and the value of Jesus, and here's why. It brings God infinite glory to forgive the unforgivable. And this received forgiveness is only possible because of the infinite value of Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. That value that God sees in a perfect life, in a sacrificial substitutionary death, in a victorious resurrection, he looks at that value and he looks at those who put their faith in his Son and he says, righteous. No condemnation. What value of Jesus to bring glory to God in God forgiving the unforgivable. And I put that in quotes. And so maybe there's an implication for us practically. I've not talked about this if you're the one who has offended someone else. But I will say to you, seek forgiveness quickly and often. If you have been forgiven for an incalculable debt, you should be the type of person who, when you sin against God, you seek forgiveness quickly and often. But also when you've offended someone else, you should be seeking forgiveness quickly and often. With your spouse, with your parents, with your children if you've sinned against them, with another church member. Variety. Be someone who takes God's gift of conviction and confession and repentance and forgiveness joyfully and take advantage of it and seek it often. So, remember the magnitude of your forgiven debt and the infinite mercy shown. There's no way that we can finally articulate that we have been forgiven for so much. And not just before salvation, right? I mean, some of you have been believers for decades. Many of us for 50, 60, 70 years. How many times even as a child of God have you sinned against Him? Yet He's forgiven it all. Number two, if you've been forgiven, forgive continually. This also extends to the ways we generally reflect mercy. And this is the point, right? This is the main point that Jesus is getting to Peter. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. So there's kind of just the mercy involved in it. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This type of forgiveness is very Christian. Because unbelievers can forgive, but this type of forgiveness is very Christian and can only be enabled by the very grace we've received. When it is the 491st time, or when it is the 1,000th time, or when you don't believe you can generate in your own strength enough strength to forgive that person. The forgiveness that has been given to you is the source for the forgiveness that then you reflect. And I also want to just let this also be an application for kind of the ways we navigate things in the Christian life, with family members, with church family members. Don't hold resentment to others. Even if it's not kind of just this clear area, they've sinned grievously against me, right? They rammed my car they did it on purpose. And they asked for forgiveness, and then I forgave them, and then they came and did the same thing to the passenger side, right? And they asked, it's not one of those blatant things, right? Sometimes we just hold resentment towards someone because of preferences, of presuppositions, of pride. You may hold resentment against me and what I'm about to preach as far as whether forgiveness is conditional or unconditional, or various other preferences. I've been in ministry long enough to know that Christians do not always like pastors and the things that they believe that should be going on in a church family. I mean, you may hold resentment towards someone else in this church because they hurt you a long time ago and never asked for forgiveness. So don't hold resentment. Reflect gospel realities. Even if there's not a clear, blatant sin, confession, forgiveness type thing that's in play. So if you've been forgiven, forgive continually. And then this, if you've not received forgiveness, understand the depth of the debt and the offered mercy. That's the gospel. The wages of sin is indeed death. And if you have not received Jesus as your Savior and Lord by putting your faith in Him, and that faith being a repentant faith, understand that your debt against a holy God is indeed incalculable. You have sinned with your heart. You have sinned with your nature. You've sinned with your mouth. You've not loved Him like you should. You've not loved your neighbor like you should. You've had other gods before you. You've had idols in your heart. You've blasphemed against His name. You've committed adultery, even if it was just in your heart. You've lied. You've stolen. You've hated. You've coveted. You've done all 10 and then beyond them against a holy God who is bound by His holiness to crush you forever in the lake of fire because of your sin. But in the cross, justice meets mercy, where Jesus paid the penalty for lawbreakers, for offenders, for sinners against a holy God. And He bore the complete wrath of God in place of those who will see their sin against God and trust Jesus alone for salvation and find Him to be a Savior who in that Savior God forgives all your sins. So I say to you, if you've not received forgiveness, understand the depth of the debt and the offered mercy, and receive Jesus today as Savior and Lord. Number four. And here's where I'm going to spend just a little bit of the remainder of our time before we look at Roman numeral number three. But number four, I mentioned this last week and actually had a couple conversations with some people who kind of were asking me about it. How does this relate to whether forgiveness is conditional or unconditional? I asked this question last week, right? Are we bound to just simply forgive someone if they never ask for forgiveness? Right? Because that's kind of the general way we think. I mentioned someone in court, right? You know, they've killed my child, but I forgive them. And that person has never asked for forgiveness. And I want to say to you, if you disagree with me on this, I am sola scriptura to the core. I only want to teach you what Scripture says. And I've thought about this a long time, for many years, and we might have differences of opinions on this, but I wanted to find out, what does the Bible say as to whether forgiveness is conditional or unconditional? Are you bound to forgive someone if they don't ask for forgiveness? They don't repent? Well, we've already read Luke 17, 1 through 4, right? And Jesus is clear there, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I think it's clear. If he repents, forgive him. So, my next several bullet points that you have there in your notes, if you've got the complete notes, are not mine, okay? I copied this. Many of you are familiar with the man kind of in the Christian Reformed world. His name is Tim Challies, C-H-A-L-L-I-E-S. If you want to look this up on the internet, you can get the complete treatment of it. Tim Challies, is forgiveness conditional? It'll probably take you to his website. These are the things that he said. Overlooked in common Christian understanding of forgiveness is the necessary part of repentance. God's forgiveness is a commitment to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him. Okay, so does God forgive the unrepentant in salvation? No. And the question then we have to ask is, would God expect more of us than he does? Christ forgave my sins at Calvary, right? Jesus actually accomplished my salvation. He didn't just make it possible. He accomplished it. But until I admit my fault, repent, and accept his redemptive sacrifice on my behalf, my soul is not reconciled to the Father. That word reconcile, right? Relationship is very important. It follows then that if we would respond to God by readiness to forgive others as we have been forgiven by God, we must look for repentance from those who have done wrong to us. Many people are oblivious to the ways they violate others, so the imperative that we tell him his fault, right, that's already been in chapter 18, verse 15, makes good sense of helping them to see the problem that they have a part in fixing, right? You've been in that situation where you have no idea where you've offended someone. And until they come to you or until the Holy Spirit lays it on your heart, you haven't asked for forgiveness. Of course, we also freely offer forgiveness and we will pursue and long for the ability to extend forgiveness. We seek reconciliation, right? We don't go hide. That's the point that we've already seen in verse 15. We are active in seeking repentance and reconciliation. We don't allow this to cause sin in us. But can we forgive those who are not repentant when we understand that in its fullest sense, forgiveness requires repentance? And so I am leaning scripturally to the reality that, yes, we always should be ready to forgive. We should not sin in resentment. We should freely offer forgiveness and pursue and long for the ability to extend forgiveness. But until an individual asks for forgiveness and repentance, forgiveness and reconciliation can't fully, in the truest sense of the word, happen. Human forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Forgiveness is a commitment to restore broken or disrupted relationship. It is a letting go of the anger or hurt that has been caused and is a commitment to restoration, which really is where you should be even if they haven't repented. And maybe that's where the balance is, right? Letting go of the anger, letting go of hurt, and being committed to restoration. And so maybe that could kind of be a sub-definition that we think of, that that's where I am even if the person hasn't repented. This can only happen, though, when one person repents and the other extends forgiveness. The ultimate aim of forgiveness is to restore relationship. The relationship can only be restored when both parties are willing. There cannot be communion when one party is willing and the other is not. To state that there has been full forgiveness in such a case is to make a mockery of the biblical concept of forgiveness. So as I've been wrestling with this, I really lean more toward I can extend forgiveness. I can not be angry. I can not be resentful. I can offer forgiveness. I can be ready to forgive. But until repentance happens, true biblical forgiveness and reconciliation can't be happening. You may disagree with that, but I'm trying to be, just like in everything else, as biblical as possible. And you may ask, what about Luke 23:34, when Jesus from the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I think what Jesus is emphasizing there is even that the worst sin is forgivable, including murdering the Son of God. But his statement surely does not negate the necessity of asking for forgiveness and repentance. And all of this fits into the context of positional forgiveness in justification. Remember, we talk about this often? I have been positionally forgiven for every sin, and God will never hold those against me. Yet also, there's relational confession that we are constantly doing so that our relationship remains what it needs to be with God, moment by moment. And this even fits into that context. So that's my answer as to how this relates to whether forgiveness is conditional or unconditional. But then let's get back to the text and examine the sober warning that Jesus gives to those who refuse to have a heart of forgiveness. Jesus provides a sober warning to those who refuse to forgive. So he ends the story, and then in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, we asked before whether this is a believer or an unbeliever or kind of just a story that could apply to either. As this relates to believers who refuse to forgive, so if this is talking about you, as it relates to believers who refuse to forgive, God deals severely in discipline with his children who do not reflect the gospel in this. Maybe because it's so connected to the gospel. And so I want to be as sober as Jesus is here. And when he says, "My heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother," and that word brother there is Christian community. If you don't forgive your brother from your heart, you don't have a spirit of forgiveness, an offer of forgiveness, and then truly forgive when they repent, you should expect discipline from the Father. Now, as it relates to unbelievers, it is precisely because God is a God of such compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly accept as his those devoid of compassion and mercy, which should also be incredibly sobering. Frighteningly, though, and this may be kind of the final application for us as believers, many in Christian circles today seem in danger of this type of judgment, even if it's just discipline of the Father to his children, because they refuse to forgive fellow believers, speak kindly to them, cooperate with them, or accept their apologies. Jesus declares that if people die without having resolved such problems, they may exclude themselves from eternal life with him, because if that is the reflection of their heart, you have to ask, have they really experienced what it means to be forgiven by God for all of their sins? And so this is very sober. I'm going to read you a text as we close. You're familiar with this text? And the person who is in this text does not forgive because they are forgiven, but they love because they're forgiven, but I think the principle is the same. So you can go there if you want. You can read it on your notes. It's Luke 7:41-48. This is when Jesus is at Simon's house and the woman comes and washes his feet. And Simon's like, "What in the world? This sinner." And then Jesus says this in verse 41. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman?
I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And listen to this, brothers and sisters, and let this, the words of Jesus, penetrate our hearts to add weight to what this text has said. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And so if I can take Jesus' words and say to you, have you been forgiven much? Then you must have a heart that forgives much, just as we have been forgiven. The gospel informs and enables this. I have here a screenshot of a calculator that runs continually. When Ann and I were in college, we had this calculator at our missions conference that was the death rate calculator. And it was meant to scare us to go into missions because it was a calculator that kept track of the deaths on earth. And you're not even listening to the preacher. You're just watching the death rate calculator. But then it wasn't the death rate calculator. I asked, what is the national debt today? So the Peter G. Peterson Foundation has the national debt, and it's a calculator. So I did a screenshot, so it's not moving, although it actually moves on the website. The national debt is $31,245,683,657,426 as of 9 o'clock this morning. That's $93,732 for every single American. 350 million of us, however many there are. That's never going to be repaid. Right? Can you imagine Joe Biden coming to you and saying, "Yeah, what was it? What did I? I don't even remember what I said now. $31 trillion, Barbara. You got to repay the national debt, or America is going to cease to exist." That's preposterous. That reality pales in comparison to the debt that you could never repay that you owed a holy God, and He forgave every single bit of it. You never have to repay Him. Everything we do is just a response in worship and gratefulness. We obey because we're grateful, because we love Him, because we are loved. It's not repaying Him. We can't. You have been repaid. You have been forgiven for an incalculable debt that informs our desire to, ability to, and enablement by grace to forgive others. So let us put this into practice. Maybe someone needs to really live in this reality right now. Maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you need to be the one who asks for forgiveness as you're thinking about these realities. I would imagine that, you know, we're not a huge church, but we're a church large enough with sinful people in it enough that this type of thing probably needs to be taken care of, maybe by someone, or even in families. Maybe someone you need to make a phone call to that's down in the lower 48. 1,000 different scenarios that this reality applies to. As we have been forgiven, we forgive. Please pray with me. Thank you for this glorious reality, Father, that your Son, in His life on our behalf, making us righteous, His death on our behalf, paying for our sins, and His resurrection, guarantee that we are forgiven for everything by faith. And thank you that that reality can then compel us. And so I would just pray that your Holy Spirit would maybe just make someone uncomfortable if this is a scenario that they need to address. In your Son's name, amen.